If you have your Bible with you this morning, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 23. And I want to remind you that what's being read is the very Word of God. So let's give it very careful attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, Christ Jesus, by his Spirit and his word, has gathered in and will continue to gather in a people to be his very own. Not one of those that the Father has given to him will be lost. We share a common faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and this chosen people is the church. And I trust you, through faith, are a member of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not merely save us to eventually bring us into heaven and leave us idle in the meantime. He is actively interceding for us, actively ruling over us, actively defending us, preserving us as his very own. And you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are members of his church. And I want you to know that Jesus is jealous for you, his church. He is defending it so even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. As we've been working our way through these first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been using a number of metaphors to describe the church. He says, you are God's field. In other words, together, we are intended to grow to maturity and to produce a harvest of spiritual fruit. We labor together as one, some planting, some watering, God giving the increase, but we're to mature and grow to be a people that produce fruit. Later in verse 9, he said, we were God's building, that together with Jesus Christ is our sure foundation. The church is being built up with lasting materials that will stand the test until Jesus comes. By the way, the materials that will stand the test are those that God speaks of as the methods and devices and intentions found in the Word of God. Those that will not last are those that spring up from human wisdom, and those will pass away, having no power to withstand the trial. We are by grace, together with our Lord Jesus Christ, to labor like master builders building up the church. Later in 1 Corinthians, he'll use a third metaphor. He'll call us the body of Christ, having many members, each with their own function, yet one body. In 2 Corinthians, he'll call us the bride of Christ, whom Jesus loves, the bride that Jesus gave himself up for in order that she might be cleansed. We're called the family of God in 2 Corinthians 6, members together of the household of faith. But in this morning's text, Paul takes us through another metaphor describing the church that I want to spend some time in. It's found in verse 16 and 17. Once again, let's look at those verses. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For the temple is holy and you are that temple. You are the temple of God. You know, there's three ways that we can speak about this taking place. We could speak about it individually, that we are the temple of God. Do you remember, as Jesus was nearing the cross, He poured himself into the disciples, equipping them for the work he was entrusting to them. And at one point he told them that he was about to leave them. We read about it in John 16. He said, "Now I am going to him who sent me." And John tells us that his disciples then were filled with sorrow. Now I understand that, don't you? I mean, they had come to understand that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. He was their Lord, their Master, their friend, their Savior. They had been with him almost exclusively for that 3-year period of time. They had come to love him and to love being with him. They had come to depend on him. And they're going, "What are we going to do when you're gone?" Jesus says, "I'm going to the Father," and they're sorrowful. No doubt they couldn't imagine what it would be like. And then Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." I've always been a little bit surprised that we don't have inserted there, "and Peter said," because inevitably when something's spoken like that, Peter opens mouth and inserts foot. Couldn't you imagine Jesus says, "It's better for you that I go away," and I'm expecting Peter to go, "No, I don't think so. I think it's better while you're here with me, while I can hold on to you, while I can see, while I can feel, while my senses can understand what it's like to have you." But Jesus says, "It's better for you that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then he goes on throughout that 16th chapter to talk about the Helper, who is God the Holy Spirit, who comes and takes up residence in the lives of those who believe. Remember, by Jesus' departure, by his death on the cross, by his burial, by his resurrection, he accomplishes redemption for his people. And having redeemed them, he then sends his Spirit, who applies that redemption to the hearts and to the lives of his people. And then he indwells each one of them for all time in every place. So important is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that Jesus tells his followers just before he ascends into heaven, "Don't try to do any of the things I've told you to do until the Spirit comes." He says to them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, there's an individual sense in which we are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, along with God forgiving you, along with him declaring you to be righteous in his sight, he sent his Spirit to come and take up residence in you, to dwell in you, so that we're able to say we are God's temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, as we often sing. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him." Now, Paul's going to take up that individual sense of God the Spirit dwelling in you so that you are the temple of God later on when we get to chapter 6. He's going to affirm that the indwelling of the Spirit in you is grounds for your sexual purity. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We could spend the rest of the year looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in each one of us individually. Just take the chapter headings from A.W. Pink's book on the Holy Spirit, talking about the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. We see the Spirit of God regenerating, quickening, enlightening, convicting, drawing, working faith, uniting us to Christ, indwelling us, teaching, cleansing, leading, assuring, witnessing, sealing, assisting, interceding, transforming, preserving, confirming, fructifying, and endowing the people of God. That's what God the Spirit's doing in you. That's his promised work. You're not on your own. You're the temple of God. You have the Spirit of God. He took up residence in you when you came to faith in Christ. There's a second sense in which we could look at this temple of God, and this would be in a more universal or larger sense, speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the whole of the church in every place. God isn't just at work here in America. He's at work throughout the world, and he's at work through the convicting power of his Spirit so that men understand their sin and their need for a Savior, the regenerating power by which he gives us a new heart so that we're enabled to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2 this way. He says, "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, the Holy Spirit." In other words, the Spirit of God isn't just present in you individually, but he is present in his church in every place. Isn't that helpful on a day like this? Here we are, and we've got nobody in the row in front of us. We're not used to that. We're used to being able to have to jostle one another for a place to sit as the congregation of God's people are all gathered. And yet the reality that we have is that the Spirit of God is with his people everywhere. Not only here in the church in North America, if you will, but he's also indwelling the church in Asia, in Africa, in South America, in Antarctica, in Europe, in Australia. The Spirit of God is everywhere present, binding the hearts of his people as one. We are intricately connected to the church in Spain. We are intricately connected to the church in Korea. We are intricately connected to the church in every place because the Spirit of God indwells his people in every place. We are the temple of God because we have the Spirit of God. But I believe what's in view here is a third view. Paul is not here addressing the church individually, trying to challenge each individual member only to look at how this fits into their own life. Neither is he talking about the reality that is universal in the sense that every church has the Spirit of God. Here I believe he's trying to address the local church. He's trying to address what's going on in the church in Corinth, the application of these truths, though it applies to every church, Paul is continuing to try to address a particular problem in Corinth, that being the unity of the church. You remember that in Corinth, the unity of the church was being torn apart by factions. There were those, as we saw back in chapter 1, who were saying, "I follow Paul." Others were saying, "I follow Apollos." Others were saying, "I follow Cephas." And others even were saying, "I follow Christ." And Paul had been saying that sort of party spirit was fueled by a worldly wisdom that acted as though one individual had priority over the other. Paul, as he calls us here to unity, starts by pointing to the grounds for our unity. We are the same Spirit. We are the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in you. It's really easy to point to diversity in the church of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if everybody understands, but I think it's a miracle that this particular group of people are gathered together, because we are really different from one another. Sometimes we're politically different. Yes, we have some of those folk who believe you have to be a Republican if you're a Christian. We have another group of people that believe you have to be a Democrat if you're going to be a Christian. We've still got a few that think you've got to be a libertine if you're going to be a Christian. The fact of the matter is, doesn't matter which political party you are, we are one in Christ. We share the same Spirit. We have financial differences in this congregation that are extreme. There are those who have been gifted by God with huge sums of money that they've been able to use for his glory. We've got others who are going, "Lord, I just hope I make it through the week. I'm going to buy another bottle of peanut butter. Just try to get by." We've got people of personality differences, racial differences, every kind of difference. There is nothing that would bring this particular group of people together outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we share in common, and we share the Spirit of God. Therefore, we are united in Christ, indwelled by the Spirit of God. It's not uncommon for me to hear people talk about, "I'm really surprised that that family stays at the church." And I go, "Well, why?" And they'll give me one of the earthly reasons why they're different. Well, they're Democrats, or they're tall, they're short, they're rich, they're, you know, all kinds of different things that might make them different from us. And yet I want to scream at them and say what brings us together is we have one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the same Spirit of God taking up residence in us. It's an old camp song. We don't sing it very often, but its message was really true. I'm going to give you a chance. Can we sing without music? Give me a shot. You'll recognize it. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. That's what the scriptures say. We are the temple of God. Seacrest is the temple of God, each having the Spirit of God. Yes, you individually. Yes, the church at large. But Paul is writing to this church at Corinth. He says, you guys are in trouble. Many of you have been through circumstances of watching churches divide, go through factions, go through conflicts. I've spoken to many of my brothers in Christ that are pastoring during this time and congregations that are wrestling over how you handle the issues of the virus and the pandemic and other matters and are dividing and are angry at one another. I'm so thankful for the spirit of unity that I think is present here. But our unity isn't over one man or another. Our unity is in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Later in this letter, Paul's going to address the issue of varieties of gifts in the church. And as he does that, he's going to call for unity in the diversity by arguing that we've been indwelled by the same Spirit. And it's the same Spirit who has given these gifts according to His will. And it's the same Spirit who empowers us to put these gifts into practice. Listen to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit of utterance, to the one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now listen, if we started to talk about these verses, here's what would happen. We'd immediately begin to talk about which gifts are still active today. You know, cessation of gifts, are these gifts still active? We talk about which is the greater gift. We'd be talking about this gift and that gift and all the controversy that would go on. We would get into a wonderful theological debate that would take us well into the night. But you know what sadly wouldn't be the primary discussion? That which is the focus of 1 Corinthians 12. Each gift identified, but one Spirit. Over and over and over again, Paul says, in the midst of all this diversity that God has created in the church, there is one Spirit. There's one Lord. There's one God. That's the call that we're to see in this. We are the temple of God, the Spirit's dwelling place. God has taken up residence within us, and we are to have unity because of that. And so then, having noted that, Paul warns against the disunity in the strongest of terms, saying, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I think that's one of the fiercest warnings anywhere in the New Testament. If anyone destroys God's temple, who's the temple? We're the temple, the Spirit's dwelling place. If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. We need to understand how serious God is about the unity of his church. We often focus on the fact that Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 prays that the church would be one even as he and the Father are one. We see a number of passages that call for the unity that is here. Here, we see this threat that those who would tear it down, those who would divide it, those who would threaten it fall under his judgment. The harshest words. He will destroy him. God will destroy him. This reminds me of the kind of language that was used on that day when Jesus was teaching, and he called a little child to come to him, and he put him in his midst, and he said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me." Now I think everybody was probably going, "Aww," right? You know, if I called a little child to come up here, you know, and I put my arm around him and I said, you know, you have to humble yourself and become like a little child, everybody go, "Oh, that's so sweet." But do you remember what comes next? It says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it's better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea." Whoa! We just took a turn, didn't we? From this sweet pastoral thing to suddenly, here's a threat. You mess with one of my children, it'd be better for you to have a millstone put around your neck and thrown into the sea. When Paul is writing about God's view of his church, he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. He's moved right to those strong, powerful, threatening words, making it clear that it's no small matter to cause division in the church, to tear down the church. Listen, there's application that goes all over the place in this. There's a charge here that ought to be given to ministers, because ministers destroy the church when they fail to shepherd the flock. Ministers destroy the church when they fail to preach the word of God. Ministers destroy the church if they allow false doctrine to be present in the church. Ministers destroy the church if they are failing to promote holiness by their own holy living. Members, too, are involved in this call. Members destroy the church when they create factions. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. Members destroy the church when they fail to love one another as Christ loved them. Members destroy the church when they fail to forgive as they've been forgiven. Members destroy the church when they fail to promote holiness by holy living. I want you to think about this, because I find it interesting that as Paul writes to Corinth about this problem they had with division in the church, he wasn't writing to them in a sense that we might think of church conflict with the great battle between the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, you know, however you want to put it. These guys all shared the same statement of faith. We can be fairly confident that Paul and Apollos and Cephas all were saying the same thing. There wasn't likely much difference between the content of Paul's teaching from that of Apollos or that of Cephas. What was the problem? Why were people making divisions over them? What caused the factions? Well, it's more probable that it had to do with our personal style and taste. You know, more churches have divided over the color of the carpet and the placement of the organ than have divided over doctrine. I wish that was funny, but it's true. There probably wasn't a doctrinal division at this point going on in Corinth. It was a personality division. So people were deciding, I like the way Paul prays more than I like the way Peter prays. I like the way Apollos preaches more than the way Paul preaches. I like the way this one has confident eloquence while that one has fearful stuttering. I like the way this one leads a Bible study more than the way that one does it. I like the way this one baptizes people more than that people. And they're dividing, choosing which one they're going to follow. And Paul's saying, wait a second, we're the temple of God. We have God the Spirit in us. There's to be a unity, and Paul addresses the fact that this sort of dividing, these sort of factions, deny the unity of the body of Christ. It takes the focus off of Christ crucified and the gospel, and it puts it on men. When Paul addresses this a little bit earlier in this chapter, remember he said, what is Paul? What is Apollos? They're just servants. Christ is the focus. The problem's real. It affects church leadership across the board. I knew a large multi-staff church that had a very strong senior pastor who was perhaps a bit paranoid, and every time one of his assistants started to become popular with the congregation or began to gain a following, well, they were dismissed to go look for another place to go. And you say, well, that's an isolated case. Well, the problem of internal rivalry between pastors, remember, you've got three strong leaders here, Paul, Cephas, and Apollos, has proven to be severe at times in the church. Even our form of government, I believe, is marked by paranoia over that kind of possible factionalizing. We make it very difficult for an associate or an assistant pastor to follow a senior pastor. To do that, it takes a special supermajority vote and a special investigation by the presbytery. But then we say if a pastor's coming to candidate who's only coming for 1 week just to give his best two sermons, all he needs is a majority vote. What's the problem? We've got this paranoia that's there. And I presume the effort was to stem the danger of an assistant building an opposing faction and staging a coup. But Paul's going, wait a second. The temple of God. In Corinth, I don't think the problem was the individuals trying to build their own followings. I don't think it was Paul and Apollos and Cephas seeking their own followings or their own disciples. But the congregation had begun to divide, choosing one man over another. And as verse 21 describes it here, they were boasting in them. And Paul's making it clear no one should be boasting in men. And he addresses the foolishness of that kind of idolatry by pointing out, have you forgotten who it is that God's chosen? Remember how he began this chapter or began this book? He hasn't chosen many wise or many powerful or many of noble birth, but that he's chosen that which is foolish and weak and low and despised so that no human being could boast in the presence of God. If there's to be any boasting, we're to boast in the Lord. We're united as one, but there is a danger. Paul's saying if anyone destroys the church, God's going to destroy them. It's a serious matter. You need an illustration of what it might look like? One day in the early church, there were some needs that were going on, and there was a fellow by the name of Barnabas who owned a piece of property. He saw the need, and he said, you know what, I'm going to sell my property. I'm going to take the proceeds from that and give it to the church, and they can meet those needs. Great. He did that. Number of folk in the congregation apparently took notice, so there was another couple who, seeing this, did almost exactly the same thing. They had a piece of property, they sold it, and they brought a portion of the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. But then they made clear to everybody, look how much we've given. They claimed to have given it all. Now, there would have been nothing wrong with them only giving part. By the way, the field belonged to them, the property belonged to them, the proceeds belonged to them. They could have given a part of it. There would have been nothing wrong in that. But the fact of the matter is that having seen the recognition that Barnabas received, they wanted the same kind of praise. And so when they sold the land, rather than acknowledging that they were only giving a part of the proceeds, they claimed to give the whole. You remember what happened? Peter challenged the man. His name was Ananias. He said to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a portion of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Do you remember what happens next? Ananias heard those words, he fell down, and he breathed his last. What's going on? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Ananias held his own position, his own fame, his own name higher than truth, and he sought to damage the church, and God said, I'll have no part of that. The result? Great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard those things. See, I would have us take incredibly seriously the unity of the church because Scripture does. I would warn you that Jesus Christ loves His church. He is jealous for his church. He defends his church. He will not ignore those who threaten his church. Let me wrap up this section. Paul, throughout the first three chapters, has been making comparison and contrast. One of the big ones has been over the issue of earthly wisdom or godly wisdom. And over again, he's been calling us to jettison, to put aside worldly wisdom, for it is but folly. Nothing will come of it that will last. And he's been calling us to godly wisdom. Tragically, in the church at Corinth, there were some who had chosen worldly wisdom. It revealed itself in these divisions within the church. Paul began to address the problem back in 1. He returns to it here in chapter 3. He finishes it here in verse 21, saying, "Let no one boast in the Lord." Paul says, let no one boast in men or to boast in the Lord. Paul says such efforts at human boasting are just folly. And now he calls us to understand the realities. He says in verse 21, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. Let no one boast in men." Why? Because all things are already yours. Let me give you a picture. Have y'all ever been around kids who are trading Pokemon cards? Okay. We used to trade baseball cards, now it's Pokemon cards. It's really funny to watch because there will be certain kids that'll come and they'll have a great collection. It'll be in a beautiful folder with perfect plastic sleeves for each one, and they take great care of those cards. And they'll boast, "See, I've got a complete collection." I remember watching those, some kids were trading them, and there was one kid who, his collection, I think he must have gotten them out of a dumpster somewhere. They were all crumpled and dirty. It may be just that he looked to take them out and look at them and stuff. But he had one card that was a silver hologram card. He was convinced it was literally worth millions. I tried to discourage him on that because he was ready to sell the family down the pike just over that card. Here they are boasting over, "I've got the silver hologram card. I've got a complete set. Mine are this, mine are that." Too often in the church, that's what we're doing when we're boasting about those things that are earthly and temporal and don't last. That's what Paul's getting at back in verse 5 when he says, "What's Apollos? What's Paul?" They're servants. Paul says, "You're not looking for a little bit of this or a little bit of that. You've already got it all. You have it. All things are yours." I want to tell you, I don't think we consider very often the bounty that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's walk back through the picture. In Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, humanity lost it all. We weren't just damaged. We weren't just messed up a little bit where we could fix it. We lost it all. We died spiritually. There was nothing, nothing, nothing we could do to merit God's favor. God's judgment on sin was about to fall on us with absolutely no hope. We lost it all. But when Jesus came, he did it all. He didn't just get us to a point of neutrality with God where now if we keep God's law well enough, he'll accept us. No, Jesus did it all from beginning to end. He perfectly kept the law that we could not keep. And then he gave us his righteousness. He died the death we should have died and gave us eternal life. We lost it all in Eden. We gained it all at Calvary. And now we have it all in Christ. There's nothing that we're lacking. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness. This is what Paul gets caught up with in Romans chapter 8. Have you ever, as you've been going through Romans, come to this and realized the bounty that he's saying is ours? Listen to his description. In verse 28, he says, "We know," not just "we think" or "we hope," "we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We're so busy going, I want to have the right collection of Pokemon cards. I want to listen to this person. I want to be a part of this faction. I want to have this thing. And God's going, you're the temple of God. I've given you my Spirit. And through the finished work of Christ and the application of that work to your hearts by the Spirit, I've given you everything. You're not lacking in anything. And then he wraps it up. If you didn't get it yet, he says, you are Christ's. You belong to your Savior who loved you and gave himself for you, and Christ is God's. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you bind up your church? Begin here with us, Lord. We don't claim any kind of perfection. And Father, where there is brokenness in Seacrest, we ask that you would send healing by the working of your Spirit. Father, where there are relationships that are strained between a husband and wife, may you apply the balm of Gilead. May you apply the working of your Spirit that there might be repentance and forgiveness and true and deep and abiding love. Father, where there remains in us thoughts that are contrary to your word, thoughts of anger or malice, rage, violence, where there's bitterness or hopelessness or despair, would you renew our minds through Jesus Christ that we might be transformed and made more like him? Father, where there is selfishness among us, would you take it away and replace it by the pattern of the life of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us? We pray this not only for Seacrest, but for your church in every place across the globe. May we be one, even as Jesus Christ and you, our Father, are one. We ask this in his powerful name. Amen.